I wonder if any of you have noticed a connection between the three hymns that we've sung already this morning. Anybody like to hazard what I'm thinking about? Anybody noticed a connection? Don't be afraid to put your hands up and shout out or whatever. A connection between the three hymns that we've sung. They were all composed by Isaac Watts. That's one connection. There's another one. They're all psalms, yes. Thank you, Alistair. They're all psalms, and I chose them for that particular purpose. I was disappointed that there isn't a metrical version of Psalm 8 in your hymn book. We don't have that problem at Homegate. We use a hymn book that has a metrical version of every one of the psalms. So we don't have that difficulty. But yes, we've sung three psalms this morning, or parts of three psalms. I wonder if any of you have ever been to a synagogue service, a service in a synagogue. It's the fashion these days in religious education in schools to let the kids have a taste of worship in various backgrounds and so on. I wonder if any of the younger ones perhaps have been to a synagogue service. No? No, none of us have. But there was a church in Stockton where I used to minister. Do you remember the Church of the Nazarene, Jack, in Stockton? Ironically, really, the Church of the Nazarene took over the building that had been used by the synagogue, the Hebrew congregation in Stockton. I mean, it was ironic that it was taken over by a Christian church. Anyway, the congregation got too small, but that it should be an organization called the Church of the Nazarene seemed to us particularly ironic. I'm sure, and I say it reverently, please don't misunderstand me, I'm sure the Lord has a sense of humor, or he understands that we appreciate a sense of humor at any rate. And I trust that we've been in that kind of atmosphere for the time that we've had already together this morning. We've been singing psalms. The psalms were Jesus' hymn book, weren't they? And we know that he used it because he was brought up as a Jewish boy, went to the synagogue school and went to the synagogue services and enjoyed worshipping on the Sabbath day. We read so often of him going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And there's one specific reference at the end of the Gospels to the fact that before they went out after the institution of the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn, which of course would have been a psalm in those days. And it was perhaps one of Psalm 115, 16, 17, or 18, or perhaps 136. The commentators differ about that. But that's, in a sense, beside the point. But the Psalms were intended for worship, but besides that, they're God's part of God's revelation of himself. They're God's inspired revelation of what he wants us to know about him and what he wants us to understand about some aspects, certainly, of his character. And that's why it's good to study them and to learn them and to use them in worship. Now, I want us to look this morning at this psalm, Psalm 8, that we've read. And I don't know, some of you of my generation are thinking perhaps I heard a jolly good sermon on Psalm 8 entitled The Christian Looks at the Moon. Did anybody ever hear that sermon delivered by Martin Lloyd-Jones? He trundled it around the country at the time when the Apollo space flights were going into orbit, and it was quite a natty title for that time of that kind of thing, when that kind of thing was happening. And anybody who tackles Psalm 8 these days has perhaps got that kind of background, and people are thinking, well, I've heard a good one on this before. I hope you don't think that, and I hope we're able to get something that's good and beneficial for us all out of Psalm 8 this morning. I'm certainly not going to try and emulate that man. But there we are. Let's have a look at Psalm 8. Can't really fix it to a particular point in David's life, but I like to think that the background of it, at any rate, is when he was a relatively young lad looking after the sheep. Anybody ever been to Israel? Yeah, anybody ever been to Israel? Looked up in the sky at night in Israel? Hardly a cloud any time of the year. You can see thousands and thousands of stars. And I guess David would very often look up into the sky looking after the sheep during the night. And he would perhaps have this kind of thought come to him as he was sitting out in the fields looking after the sheep. And it may well be that these kinds of thoughts go back to that early period of David's life. But whatever, it's a lovely psalm. Deserves to be well known as it is. Lots of people perhaps know it by heart, but it's rightly preserved for worship in our day and all during the years in between. It must have been sung fairly often. I gather there was a sort of system of singing the Psalms and using the Psalms in synagogue worship, so all the Jews would be familiar with it. And in the introduction, it's not part of the inspired psalm, it's a little bit of a comment on it, goes back a long, long way. You'll see it's written in your Bibles in smaller type, right at the heading of the psalm. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Now, many commentators feel that that should be, that's a reference to the tune that it was often sung to. We sometimes have favorite tunes for hymns, and if the pianist or the organist in a church that we're visiting plays what we feel is the wrong tune, it can spoil the hymn for us, can't it? Or can tend to spoil the hymn. Well, this seems to have been perhaps a favorite tune for singing this particular psalm, and I guess they would enjoy singing it. It's not a reference to Gath the place. It's a reference to a word for a wine press, the word that we read as Gath here in the introduction to the psalm. And it may well be that they would sing this tune when they were treading the grapes. Can you picture them singing this psalm when they're treading the grapes? It's a rather nice idea, isn't it? But there we are. All right. Well, that's a bit of background, if you like. Look at the way the psalm is set out. The whole of the psalm is framed by these two verses, verse 1 and verse 9, which repeats something of the excellency and the grandeur and the glory and the majesty of our God. Our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's as if the psalmist is saying, now this is what I want to talk about. This is what I want you to sing about. This is what I want you to know and to understand. And we go all through the sort of exposition of it. And then when he gets to the end, he says, right, now this is it. Bang, between the eyes. You get it and get it good and sing it and enjoy singing it. And the first part of the psalm, between these two frames, so to speak, the first part of the psalm majors on human dignity. Look at verses 2 to 8. We'll look at them in more detail in a moment. But you see, it's talking about the babies and the infants. It's talking about the glory of man as a little lower the angels, and so on and so forth. It majors on human dignity. It's framed by the glory of God in creation. And the central climax, and perhaps you already know this, I don't know, but very often the climax of a psalm is in the middle. We have poems and works of literature that work up to a climax at the end, don't we? And sometimes you ladies, when you're reading a book, a novel, are tempted to look at the last page first to find out how the story ends, because that's where the climax is. But in Hebrew poetry and in Hebrew thought, the climax is very often in the middle. And there it is, right in the middle, in verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. So it's those three things that we're going to look at as we look at this psalm this morning. First of all, the glory of God in creation. The glory of God in creation. O Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, I'm sure you know, most of you will know probably, that when the word name is used in Scripture, it doesn't just refer to a useful handle for calling somebody by. My name is Matthew, you know that, and if anybody calls Matthew, I turn round because I know that they're trying to attract my attention very often, at any rate. It's the handle that I'm known by. And whether my parents had much thought about the meaning of it, I don't know. Perhaps they did. But very often we choose names because we like the sound of them, or because it's a family tradition, or whatever. But they were very conscious of the meaning of names in Old Testament times particularly. And when the word name is used, it doesn't just mean a handle. It means someone's character. It means someone's personality. It means what they're like. It means their nature. We use the word name in a different sense than the actual handle of a person, don't we? We use the word the name in the sense of authority. Open in the name of the law. It doesn't just the handle for which it's used, by which it's used. It's a word that means authority in that context. Well, here, in this context, in Bible context, very often name means character and personality. And David is meditating not on the name by which God is known. He wouldn't know how it was pronounced anyway. The original pronunciation of the name of God was lost, and nobody knew how it was pronounced. He's thinking about God's character and his personality and how his wonder and his glory is revealed in the creation that he's made. He meditates on what he sees around as the revelation of God's wonderful and glorious being. One of the psalms that we sang part of a paraphrase of earlier on. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And that's what David sees. And when you think about what David saw, and how much more has been discovered since his day, how much more we know of the wonder of the creation around us, how much more we should glorify God and seek to honor him, and how much more of his character we should see in the world that we see around us. David says, "How excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens." I wonder what kind of distance he had in mind when he used that phrase, above the heavens. I mean, he could look up and see the blue vault of the sky, but I wonder if he thought to himself, I wonder how far away that lot is. How far away is clouds? I mean, they're fairly relatively near, aren't they? But if he looked up at the sky at night and saw these pinpoints of light, I wonder if he thought, how far away are those? How far is that big moon hanging in the sky there? He would have no idea, would he? But as a result of telescopes and all that kind of thing, we can know to within a few miles how far away the moon is. Anybody know how far away the moon is, incidentally? Doesn't matter. It's a long way away, and it would take you a long time to get there. The sun, 93 million miles. I happen to know that from school. It's one of the few things I've remembered. But David had no idea of that. And we hear the scientists speak of vast distances, and they measure the distance not in miles, not even in millions of miles, but they measure the distance in the distance that it takes light to travel in the course of a year. And it just blows your mind. And David looks at all that he can see. How much more should we magnify the name of God and glorify him as we think of these things? The sun is just one of millions and millions, we're told, of stars, millions and millions of miles away. And do you remember that lovely sentence in the book of Genesis talking about the creation? It says, he made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars as well. Just like that. Easy, wasn't it? Easy. He's the great and glorious and amazing God, far beyond our understanding, far beyond our comprehension. And David says, when I see the heavens, I glorify your name. And it's not only the big distances as well. It's the little ones, the tiny things that we can understand and appreciate through a microscope. David had no idea of what a snowflake looked like, did he? He speaks of the snow on the mountain, on the top of Mount Hermon, and he speaks of its whiteness, and the scriptures often refers to that kind of thing. But David had no idea what a snowflake looked like. You look at it under a microscope, they're all different. They're all even six-sided, because that's the way they're made. And you can see the glory of God in the order and perfection that is there. We can see so much more than David did. We can see the glory of God in creation. The sad thing is that people deny it, don't they? And they despise us who believe that God's glory is revealed in creation. You listen to, what's that Professor Chappie that pontificates about religious things and says it's nonsense? Come on, Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, isn't it? Yeah. And I feel sorry for people like that, don't you? I feel sorry for people like Richard Attenborough. It is Richard Attenborough, isn't it? The naturalist chappie. He's not the actor. I get them mixed up. I feel sorry for people like Richard Attenborough. I mean, he looks at this beautiful animal that God has made, and he talks about millions of years of evolution and everything coming together by chance. And I do feel sorry for people like that that can't see the reality behind what they see and are so blind. But you see, what the psalmist says here is that God's glory is so obvious and the wonder that he is so plain in creation that it only needs the praise of little children to defend it. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained strength. This is what it's like. It's so obvious and so plain, he says, that even little children should be able to see it, and even they can glorify God as they see the wonder of him in creation. And the Lord Jesus picked it up, didn't he, on the day that we think of as Palm Sunday, if we go by the church calendar. The Pharisees and the scribes complained about the disciples and the little children praising him And he said, if these are going to be quiet, even the very stones would cry out. See, when we look at this, it's a reminder that this is so plain and so obvious that no one is without excuse. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1? I think it's verse 20. Romans chapter 1, 20. Yes, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here it is. In this revelation around us, Paul says, God's power is visible. The fact that he is God is revealed. And even though people deny it and despise it, because it's so plain and so obvious to them, they're without excuse. No one can say, I didn't know. No one can come to the end and stand before the judgment seat of God and say, I had no idea. There's enough here in God's revelation in the world around us for no one to have any excuse. And for that reason, I feel sorry for those who are blind. There's none so blind as those who will not see. And I feel sorry for people like that. And my neighbors are some of them. And my family are some of them. And I long for them, and I yearn for them, and I pray for them. And so should we all. The glory of God is seen in creation. But there's something else here in this psalm. It's not only the glory of God in creation, but it's the dignity of man as the ruler of creation. The dignity of man as the ruler of creation. See, in verses 3 to 5, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and so on, David looks up into the sky at night, and he's overwhelmed by the greatness and the majesty of the God whom he sees revealed there, but also he's overwhelmed by his own smallness and his own insignificance. He may not be able to tell how far away these things are, or how big the universe is, or he have no understanding of the distances involved, but he knows that he is smaller than what he can see, and he knows that in relation to all this grandeur that he sees around him, he's small and insignificant. Compared with the glory of God, even the glory of the heavens, which are a limited expression of the glory of God, he and human beings in general are small and insignificant. Even the mightiest on earth, even the Tony Blairs and the George Bushes and the Vladimir Putins of this world are nothing compared with what we see of the glory of God in the sky around us. A number of years ago, for a number of years, we went on holiday as a family to Cornwall. And a useful stopping off place was where some friends lived in Devon, on the borders of Devon and Somerset, between Taunton and Honiton. And they lived in, I was going to say, a little village. It wasn't a village, it was hardly a hamlet. There was just a church, the manse, and two farms in this place. And of course at night it was pitch black. We'd lived in a town where there were great big orange sodium lights at every couple of yards all along the streets, and there was a huge amount of light pollution in the sky. You could see it for miles on the horizon. And we got to this place one night, parked the caravan outside the house on the lawn, and then went over for a meal with Brian and Francis, our friends. And we stayed in Yacht, as you do, on occasions like this, and we were comparing notes about family and so on and so forth, and it got to be really late, nearly midnight, and we said, we must go home. It's an awful long way to go, just across the lawn, you know, and we've got to prepare for the journey. Opened the door, out we went, they said goodnight, see you in the morning, closed the door behind us, and everything was pitch black. And we looked up into the sky, and there were millions and millions and millions more stars than we could ever remember seeing before. Because we lived in a place where you couldn't see them. You see what I'm saying? And we were overwhelmed by how small and insignificant we were as human beings with all this grandeur and glory around us. And that's what David feels like. He realizes how small he is. He's just one of a huge number of people living on the earth. He's just one human being on this ball, the globe. And here is all this wonder and glory around him. And he's just overwhelmed by how small he is. But, besides all that, and David knows that that's true, he knows also that there is an inherent dignity and worth in the human race of which he's part. because he knows the scripture, he knows the law of Moses, he knows the book of Genesis, and he knows that God said when he made man, let us make man in our image. And so God did. In the image of God, he created him. So in man, as a bearer of the image of God, in human beings as bearers of the image of God, there is dignity and worth. The scientists tell us that we're just higher animals. And there are those who experiment, kindly of course, with chimpanzees in an effort to make it seem as if chimpanzees are just a little lower than we are and they're gradually making their way upwards, and so on and so forth. But the scripture assures us that there is something different about the human race. Not different in the fact that it's just a little bit higher or a little bit nobler or whatever, but different in essence, different in being, different in character. Because we as human beings can have a relationship with God which the animals cannot. We as human beings can have contact with God which the animals cannot. We as human beings can have a spiritual understanding which the animals cannot. There's an inherent dignity and worth because we're made in the image of God, and we're made for the glory of God, and we're made to have communion with God. And this is why slavery is wrong, isn't it? This is why oppression is wrong. This is why bullying is wrong. This is why something like the Holocaust is wrong. This is why torture is wrong. This is why ethnic cleansing is wrong. This is why injustice is wrong. This is why racism is wrong. Because we are made in the image of God and have an inherent dignity and worth which belongs to us as human beings. Yeah. David does say, you've made him a little lower than the angels, but it's only a little. And he's crowned with glory and honor as God's deputy in the world in which he's been put. Look at what David says. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, the sheep and the ox and the beasts of the field and so on. So man is God's deputy. The human race is God's deputy, God's governor, standing in his place, so to speak, over the world in which he's put. As Adam ruled in the garden, so you and I, as members of the human race, for God's glory and our own benefit, are in the wider world today God's deputies, God's rulers to do his work. And of course that has a number of follow-ons, doesn't it? Whatever you think about global warming, and I believe the jury's out still on that, wholesale pollution is wrong. Burning swathes of the Amazon forest is not on. Overfishing, factory farming style husbandry, chemical agriculture, perhaps GM crops, I don't know what you might think about that. All those things are not ruling, they're taking advantage of the creation. They're not using God's creation for our benefit and for God's glory, but they're taking advantage of what God has given to us in a selfish fashion of which we are not worthy. And the same is true of science and engineering and invention and all sorts of things like that. I'm reading at the moment an interesting book. It's simply called Inventions That Changed the World. And it starts from the wheel, which was invented who knows how many thousands of years ago. And it comes right up to today with things like transistors and computers and all the rest of it. And just a page and a half or so about who invented these things and how they've been used since. And it's amazing the number of inventions, not the majority by all means, by any means, but a significant number of inventions have been used for what I would call evil. I mean, just take an example, nuclear power, for instance. The first important use to which the understanding of the splitting of the atom was put was in order to destroy people, in order to raise cities to the ground. Gunpowder, which is a useful invention, if you work in a quarry you'll know that. Gunpowder, which is a useful invention, has been used to destroy people. I mean, you see what man's propensity is. He goes first along that line, rather than think about the beneficial uses to which these things can be put. And while we're put here to be God's deputy, we so often go the wrong way. And every time the human race oversteps the mark, any time any individual in the human race oversteps the mark, he's less than what he ought to be. David said, you've made him a little lower than the angels. That's God's design, that's God's purpose. But sadly, the human race as a whole has made itself a lot lower lower than it ought to be, lower than it could be. And all of us, to some extent, are guilty, either by association, or by doing nothing, or by just sitting back and letting it happen. All of us are guilty, and this is just one aspect of the fact that we are fallen human creatures. All is not good. The propensity is not, we're taught so often that the propensity of the human race is good. Any of you who've brought up children will know that that's not true. You don't have to teach them to be bad. You don't have to teach them to disobey. You don't have to teach them to do what is wrong. They do it almost automatically. And you have to teach them to do good, and you have to teach them to do what is right. We're all of us fallen. All of our life and nature is affected, and all of us, to some extent, are guilty. God has made us a little lower, as I say, and we, by our sin and our rebellion and our wandering and our going astray and our selfishness and our lack of love and our using God's gifts in the way that he hasn't intended, all of us have made ourselves much lower, and something must be done. And the good news is that something has been done. Here's the third thing. We thought first of all of the glory of God in creation, the dignity of man as the ruler of creation. Here, right in the middle of the psalm, in this climax, in the right place that it should be, is the wonder of salvation to make a new creation. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor there in verse 5. And you're probably saying to yourself, what about salvation in that verse? I can't see anything about salvation in that verse. At first sight, there's nothing. But what we need is the help of the inspired writers of the New Testament in order to help us to see this, because there's so much here in this verse that wasn't obvious at the beginning. We need to be told what the essential meaning is that was in the mind of the Spirit as he gave it. We need to see fulfillment. We need to see the fulfillment. Now, don't get me wrong, the word fulfillment in this context doesn't mean the fulfillment of prophecy in the sense that we think of it very often. You remember, I guess, that when the wise men visited Herod, he made some inquiry among the scribes and the Pharisees about where the Christ was going to be born. And quite rightly, they looked at the Old Testament prophets and they said, in Bethlehem, because that was what is said by the prophet. And they quoted the verse, and that was the fulfillment. Yeah, that is a fulfillment. There's much more to fulfillment than that. Let me just give you one example. In the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea uses a word, uses a phrase referring to Israel, which says this: out of Egypt I have called my son. And the reference is to the people of Israel living in Egypt in captivity and slavery for 400 years, being brought out of Egypt and brought back to the promised land under Moses and Joshua. I guess most of you know something of the events. But in the New Testament, we discover that a fulfillment of those words was the coming of the Lord Jesus out of Egypt back to live in Nazareth with his family after that Herod had tried to get rid of him. Now, you would never have dreamed that that was a fulfillment of the words of Hosea, and certainly the people of Hosea's day, and perhaps Hosea himself, didn't understand that either. But we learn from the inspired writers of the Old New Testament that that is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And there's lots of other examples that I could quote for you. So what I want us to do now for the next few minutes is to look at some places in the New Testament where this psalm is quoted. And you already know one of them, don't you? Because we read Hebrews 2. There it is in Hebrews 2 that the words of this psalm are quoted, and they're quoted in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to human beings as David is talking about here in this psalm, but as to the Lord Jesus, as the greatest of all human beings, the only perfect human being. There we are in Hebrews chapter 2. What does it say and what's it talking about? Hebrews chapter 2, 6-8. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And then it goes on to explain in the rest of the passage what it's actually talking about. All things were put in subjection under him. And what's it talking about? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might taste death for everyone. It's talking about his coming, isn't it? It's talking about the fact that he was born into the world. It's talking about the fact that he was born as a baby and lived in Bethlehem and Nazareth and grew up as we are and went to school as we do and was educated as we are and went through life as we do as a human being. It's talking about the incarnation. So when we read this psalm, we can see the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus for salvation. It's talking about what he did. It's talking about his ministry, it's talking about his teaching, it's talking about his miracles, it's talking about his proclamation of himself as the Son of God, it's talking about his declaration of himself as the Christ, it's talking about the way in which he ministered and vindicated those claims to be the Son of God as he died and rose again. This is what the psalm is talking about. So here in the middle of this psalm is the coming of the Lord Jesus in order to bring together the God of glory, the almighty, everlasting God, and those human creatures who've made themselves so much lower than the angels as they've rebelled against him. Here in the center of the psalm, we see salvation. There in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the incarnation. But this isn't the only place where this psalm is quoted. If you've got your Bibles, have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse 22. He is seated far above all principality, this is verse 21, seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is the Lord Jesus Paul is referring to. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So here's that psalm again. Here's another aspect of the fulfillment of Psalm 8 verse 5. Not only his incarnation and his ministry and all that he did as he came and his work here on the earth, but the fact that he is now in heaven. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He's ruling. He's in control. He's in authority. He's at the seat of power. He's the one who is seated on the throne. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of rule and authority and power, and his writ runs through the whole universe that he's made. And particularly here in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, the fact that he is head over everything for his church. He is ruling. He is in authority. History is under his control. What for? Well, for his glory, obviously, but for the benefit of his people. He's ruling for the benefit of his persecuted church in places like Darfur. He's ruling for the benefit of those who have it easy in a relative sense, as we do here. He's ruling over everything for his people when things go wrong. He's ruling over everything for his people when they can't understand what's happening. He's ruling over everything for his people when things go slowly and nothing seems to happen in the work and life of the church. He's ruling over his people in every circumstance because he was made a little lower than the angels, and now he's crowned with glory and honor, and everything is put under his feet. He's reigning for his people. He's guiding them and keeping them and directing them and leading them along the right way. And he's pleading for them and caring for them and concerned for them, pleading their cause at the right hand of God when they go astray. These are my people. I gave my life for them. May they know forgiveness and restoration. How much we need that. But there's more. There's not only Hebrews 2 and Ephesians 1, but there's 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And this also quotes from this psalm, Psalm 8. There in the psalm we have the incarnation of Christ, we have the rule of Christ for and over his people, and in 1 Corinthians 15 we look even further forward. Verses 24 to 27. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, and if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that this is in inverted commas, he has put all things under his feet. Psalm 8 verse 5 again. And what's it talking about? It's talking about the end. It's talking about his final glory, when the glory will be revealed not in the wonder of the sky and the natural world that we see around us, but in a blaze of glory as the Lord Jesus returns. His glory will be seen. His eternal rule will be ushered in. and there will be eternal blessing for his people as the last enemy, that is death, will be destroyed. I say again, right here in the center of this psalm is the wonder of salvation, to make a new creation. And if we don't understand that, then we misunderstand the psalm and don't understand it fully. Yes, there's the glory of God. Yes, there's the dignity of man and the fall of man. But there's the way that God brings the two together in the work that his Son did. So we come back to the psalm. Well, in reality, we haven't really left it, have we? We haven't really left it. The glory of God in creation and the dignity of man as the ruler of creation, they're like two oak trees, if you like. And here, this little nugget of verse 5 is like an acorn that falls into the ground between them and is there ready for the next generation to appreciate and fully understand. So here we have it. I think it's a super psalm. I think it's a wonderful psalm. And it's a psalm full of the wonder of salvation. And you can't get any better than that. Let's learn, shall we, to bow before the gracious God who's made everything, the glorious God who is the author of everything that we see. Children sometimes sing, I don't know whether you sing, whether it's in the book or not, but that hymn, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. You remember the verse that says, he gave us eyes to see them, lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty who has done all things well. Let's bow before that glorious God who's put us in a beautiful world and enabled us to see his glory in it so that we might tell others about what he's like. But let's too recognize, all of us, our shortcoming, our guilt, our wandering, our willful going astray. May we all turn to Christ and live as those who bear the image of this glorious God. Amen.